Okay, we took another break from, but we're now back to the Seventh Commandment series. Now, can anyone tell me what part of the series we're on? Well, we are on part 24. And I know, again, that this has been a long series, longest series I've preached yet, but it just goes to prove again that God's Word is indeed living and active. And again, there's much more that could be gleaned on the Seventh Commandment than I've even been able to bring out. And so who knows how many more parts the Lord, as long as the Lord provides, I'm going to continue on this series. Also, can anyone tell me what specifically I was addressing the last two messages of this series? Well, I was addressing the wife's role or responsibilities in the biblical relations of matrimony as we looked at the positive side of the seventh commandment. Now, just a quick side thought or two. It's interesting that marriage is often called holy matrimony, which is indicative of its origin or its author, right? And indeed, many marriages are holy. That is, H-O-L-E-Y. And that's because they are not H-O-L-Y. That is because they are not biblical, either from the fact that they consist of unequally yoked relationships as the result of either Christians who have married non-Christians or from an unbiblical interracial relationship, or because they are not functioning. They are either non-biblical, because again they are from the fact that they consist of an unequally yoked relationship, or because they are not functioning even in a equally yoked relationship, even as two Christians in the same relationship, but nonetheless not functioning as prescribed according to Yahweh's marriage manual, the Holy Bible. Another way of putting it is that marriage, and I think I've stated this in one of the previous messages, but another way of putting it is that marriage is either holy wedlock or an unholy deadlock, as regrettably even so many Christians find themselves in today, and so often then results in divorce. And as I've shared with you, statistics, at least some of the statistics I've seen in recent years, is showing that even within the churches of America today, that the divorce rate is at least matches or is even higher than the rest of the world, or at least than the secular world here in America. How tragic. If your marriage has holes in it, then simply put, it is not as holy, H-O-L-Y, or biblical as it should be. The problem is not, as many people often conclude, the problem is not that you're married to the wrong person, but rather that one or most likely both of you are failing biblically in your responsibilities to the other as husband and wife in one fashion or another, or on many points and on many, many fronts. Therefore, the fix, if you will, is relatively simple. Now, I know I did not say easy. The fix is seldom easy. It usually takes work. But the fix is simple. Simply consult the marriage manual and do what's required to make your marriage what God intends it to be. In other words, don't just consult the marriage manual. Don't be the man or the woman who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what they look like. Don't be the man or the woman who is building their house upon sand, but build it upon the rock. Not only consult the marriage manual, but then follow through and put it into practice. Do what's required. In previous messages, I elaborated upon a husband's biblical responsibilities. In this message, Lord willing, I will continue to address the responsibilities of a godly wife. Regrettably, when it comes to a wife's responsibilities, although overstated, many wives aren't that much different than the woman in the following story. A woman accompanied her husband to the doctor's office on one particular day, in what was considered probably a serious situation with her husband. And after his checkup, the doctor called the wife into his office alone. And he said, "Your husband is suffering from a very severe distress disorder. And he said, if you don't do the following, your husband will surely die. Each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast. Be pleasant at all times. For lunch, make him a nutritious meal. For dinner, prepare an especially nice meal for him. Don't burden him with chores. Don't discuss your problems with him. It will only make his stress worse. And no nagging. And most importantly, make love with your husband several times a week. If you can do this for the next 10 months to a year, the doctor said, I think your husband will regain his health completely. And on the way home, the husband asked his wife, what did the doctor say? And she said to him, you're going to die. Now, this is probably no more. Now, that's an exaggeration, of course. But the fact that women respond to their husband's needs is probably, if respond negatively to their husband's need, is probably no more true in our quote-unquote modern society today than when it comes to a wife's responsibility as it pertains to the biblical mandate for submission. Let me rehearse exactly what is required for wives in this area. Wives are biblically required to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord in everything with entire submissiveness in the Lord. Now, ladies, there is no denying that this is what the Scriptures require. You and I both know that. If you've read the Scriptures, if you've heard me preach on this particular subject in the past or heard others preach on it, you know that's the truth. The only question is whether you are doing it or not. And let me assure you that there are very few women today, even within the churches, who do so, and thus the cause of at least one hole, and I would say one major hole, in many a marital relationship today. The only exceptions to those instructions is if your husband would require you to do something that would violate, subvert, or undermine your only other greater authority. That is Yahweh's authority and His will for your life. And therefore, my reason for adding in the previous description of the requirements of a woman or a wife unto her husband, my reason for adding in the Lord at the end of that to the previous statement regarding submission. In other words, your husband does not have carte blanche authority. Just as your submission needs to be in the Lord, his authority must likewise be exercised in the Lord as well. It is also worth repeating and expanding upon the point that, ladies, Yahweh is, or at least should be, the only authority in your lives greater than your husband's. That is, of course, if you're married, and if you're not, then it's your father and or a surrogate in place of him if he's no longer living. And that includes, when you're married, that includes your parents, your pastor, and today's government. Moreover, if you make any of those a greater authority than your husband, if you make any of those a greater authority in your life than your husband, you have not only subverted your husband's biblical authority, but you also subvert Yahweh's authority in your life. In other words, if when something is wrong in your marriage, if you run to your parents, or if you run to your pastor or to the government against your husband's wishes, instead of or before imploring Yahweh, you have then made those institutions a higher authority in your life, not only a higher authority than your husband's, but also a higher authority than even Yahweh, because you have petitioned them instead of him, and in contradiction to God's authority structure as He planned it with your husband as your head. Parents do their daughters a great disservice who allow their daughters to run home to daddy or mommy with their problems. a wise father will tell his daughter that he no longer is the authority in her life, and that he turned that responsibility over to her husband. That's why, again, I've come to understand that the most important aspect of a marriage ceremony is when that father walks up the aisle with his daughter. And when the pastor or whoever it is that's officiating the service, the marriage, the wedding, when he asks the question, who gives this young woman to be the wife of this young man, or however he's going to word it. And the father says, and I'm trying to get fathers to even elaborate upon this some, but where the father at least responds, and is taken seriously beforehand, but responds and says, her mother and I, or I do, I have chosen this young man, I have picked this young man, I have examined this young man, I have found a man that I feel comfortable giving him the authority of. And that's why it's so important. And so it's a wise father when a daughter comes running home to him, he says, go back home. You can't come running to me and expect me to fix this for you. You need to go back home. And he informs her that he no longer has the right to intervene, which is really amounts to interfere, without her husband's or her head's permission. And that she needs to return home and work things out with him. Otherwise, a father or a mother is stepping between the two. And they so often become a wall that prevents the two from working things out in their relationship. Now, again, and parents mean well. They don't want there to be problems for their poor daughter. Listen, if you're not able to work through the problems in your marriage relationship, that marriage relationship is never going to be what God intends it to be or what it's supposed to be. You must learn to work. You're two different people, two different sexes, two different coming from two different backgrounds. Those problems must be worked out between you, and not necessarily without the help of anyone, but not without the husband's, the head's permission to do so. Now, that does not mean that a wise husband does not seek the advice of his wife's parents. That is, provided that he knows or he believes that their counsel to his wife is going to be godly. And hopefully understanding, too, that one of the things that those godly parents, wise godly parents, are going to tell their young bride is that you've got to go home. You can't come running to us. You know, just because you have a problem with your husband. Likewise, pastors have no, now listen to me, pastors have no business counseling another man's wife without the approval of her husband. Somehow Christianity today is under the misguided and awful harmful, and almost always harmful notion that a pastor has greater authority in someone else's home than does the home's husband and father. Now, if you were to ask the average pastor today, does you have more authority in another man's home than does the man of the home? And they'd say no. But what they say and what they practice are two different things, at least when it comes to marriage counseling or counseling someone's children. And they step in between, and no man has the right to step in between the husband, the father of that home, and his wife and his children. Baloney is the kind way to say, to reply to this idea that pastors have that right or that authority. Besides Yahweh, a wife's husband and a child's father is the ultimate authority, and no one and nothing has the right to interfere in those relationships without the husband's and or the father's permission. Now, I know that the next two or three questions that surely will be asked. One of the questions is going to be, for example, yeah, but what about when my husband won't allow me to counsel with a pastor or someone else? What do I do then? My goodness, he won't let me go, and we need help. What do I do then? Well, then throw a tantrum. Excuse me, scream at him. Call your husband names and rebel and go and do so anyway, like so many women do today. Because after all, you know what's best for your husband and your marriage, right? Wrong. Neither you nor your pastor nor any other counsel, including your girlfriends, knows best. And let's just talk about your girlfriends for a moment. Your girlfriends are probably the worst counselors to go to. They're your girlfriends. They're going to tell you what your ears, they're going to tickle your ears. They're going to tell you what you want to hear. And because you're a woman, about any other male counselor usually is going to tickle your ears. They're going to feel sorry for you. What emotions they do have, they're going to think, oh, you poor thing. And tell you probably not tell you what you need to hear. But especially your girlfriends. So neither you nor your pastor nor any other counsel, including your girlfriends and everyone else, only Yahweh knows best for you, your husband, and your relationship. I'm not saying others don't know anything that's good, but only God, only Yahweh knows best. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not against marriage counseling. That is, except when it subverts Yahweh's authority structure. And of course, even if that hasn't been done, if it's unbiblical, even if it hasn't subverted God's authority structure. And no man, no woman, no matter how qualified, has the right, again, to counsel another man's wife without the husband's permission. Or it does subvert God's authority structure. So, what should you do instead? What should a woman do instead? Simple. Follow the instruction manual. Submit to your husband, as unto the Lord, in everything, with entire submissiveness. And then take your petition to Yahweh, your greatest authority in your life, who hears the prayers of the righteous. Listen to Proverbs 15 and verse 29. It says, Yahweh is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. And then in James 5:16, it says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And that's a good place to start. You might not just looking for the other part and confess his or her faults to you, but confess your faults to one another. That alone will probably take care of needing to go to a counselor. And then pray for one another. And then it says the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man or of course woman availeth much. Furthermore, Psalms 102 and verse 17 tells us, He, speaking of God, will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayers. You feel like you're in an absolute situation where you're destitute and you can't go to the council because your husband will not let you. Then go to God. Don't subvert the authority structure of your God. Go to God and lay it out at His throne, at His feet, and petition Him to take care of it, to move your husband's heart, and to protect and keep you. Now, but I'm sure that there have been many a woman who has gone to Yahweh with such request, for whom nothing has happened. Nothing has changed in their relationship with their father, with their husband. Well, that could be for at least two reasons. First, do not miss the fact that in Proverbs 15 and verse 29, Solomon wrote that Yahweh regardeth the prayers of the righteous. That is, those who accept and who are fulfilling His design, fulfilling His instructions for their lives. That's the righteous. Women, let me give you an example here. To do otherwise, to go to God and expect Him to fix your marriage is somewhat like women who pray, single women who pray, who go to God and pray to God to give them a sign concerning a non-Christian boyfriend. I've talked to such ladies. It's like, well, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask Him if I should marry this guy or not. And ladies, single women, single Christian women, God's not going to answer that prayer. There's no need for Him to answer the prayer because He's already told us in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 the answer of that prayer. Don't do it. You're not to be unequally yoked together. So don't go to God expecting an answer to that prayer when you're saying, hey, I don't care about you, what you've already instructed me to do in the first place. I want you to change it. I want you to make me an exception to the rule, like I'm so special that I deserve it. It doesn't work that way. Oh, then your emotions are going to say, and you're going to think that there's some sign, and your emotions will say, oh, I think God is telling me this. Because your emotions, you're already emotionally caught up with this fellow, which you shouldn't have got involved with in the first place, at least emotionally or probably at all. And your emotions are already caught up, so your emotions are going to say, oh, this is the guy. He's everything I've ever looked for. Hardly. The guy's not even a Christian. You're just asking for trouble, and you're certainly not asking for God's blessing upon that relationship. Yahweh's not likely to answer your prayer for a quick fix to your marriage problems if you have already rebelled or refused to follow the instructions already given to you. Isaiah 1 and verse 15, we find this. It says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Wait a minute, I thought God wants us to pray to Him. Not always. Not always. If you remember Joshua, when he had, Gibeonites? Not sure that's who it was. But anyway, when Joshua, after, it wasn't Gibeonites, but after victory at Jericho, he goes to the next little small town encampment, and they get defeated the first time out. And so he lays down before God and says, God, why did you bring us into the land? What are you doing to us? And He said, get up off your feet. Quit praying to me and take care of what needs to be taken care of. There are times when God doesn't want to hear our prayers. Now that's not what you're going to hear from many pulpits today, but it's the fact. There's times when He says, go deal with what needs to be dealt with. Address what needs to be addressed in your life first. Take care of the sin, get righteous before me, of course, under the blood of Christ, and then come and petition me. So Isaiah 1 and 15 again says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us, behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that He cannot save you, neither His ear so dull that He cannot hear you. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face so that He cannot hear you. Now, if you have followed instructions and things are not changing in your relationship as quickly as you think they should, then it could be because Yahweh is using the present situation in your marriage to either deal with or hone you, your husband, or both of you. You know, God, sometimes there needs to be conflict for the rough edges to be honed off, and so that those two people can become one, and that an advantage can be taken, the advantage can be gained, the benefits can be gained from the difference in both relationships, and the two can become one in that unit that God intends for it to be, rather than two different individuals in the same relationship doing their own thing, going their own way, that those two come and they conflict and they clash with each other some so that they can become one and they can hone off those rough edges where they're different and they can take advantage of what's good in both partners, that they can become a better working unit together. Remember Romans 5, 3 through 4, where it says, we're to glory in tribulations. And then it says, knowing that tribulation worketh perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. Again, Romans 5, 3 and 4. And then also, we're to consider it all joy, my brethren, when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, 2 through 4. In other words, we are never going to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, if we never have trials, tribulations, and persecutions in our lives. They're a part of God's blessings. They're a part of God's plan for our lives, in our marriages and outside of marriage. That God can work His will and make us and hone us and make us into everything we're supposed to be. We will never be everything that God intends us or wants us to be, or that He can use without trials, tribulations, and persecutions. So it may be that God's saying, hey, this is part of my plan for your life. I'm not going to answer this prayer because you need it. You need to be working together and honing these areas and taking care of them together. Now, a second question would come up then, and it says, yeah, but what about when my husband treats me poorly? Surely I'm not still required to submit to him. Let's look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to keep going to this because this is what I consider one of the most important passages as it comes to the wife's responsibilities and her relationship to her husband. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's just read it together once again, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, here's the answer. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Again, the King James, I should have maybe presented in the New American Standard. It's much easier to understand. But likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without a word from the wife, be won by the conversation or the behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on the apparel, in other words, not just that, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid, without any amazement or any fear. Now, note again that the first word of verse 1 is likewise. And therefore, the question that should be asked in such an instance is, when we come across such a word as likewise, is likewise to what? Right? Well, obviously, like something stated before Peter wrote likewise. Therefore, in order to get the full impact of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, once again, one must begin somewhere previous. In this case, we're going to go back to verse 18 of chapter 2. Let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning with verse 18. Verse 18, where it says, servants, be subject, listen to this, to your masters with all fear, not only or reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. Now, we have an example of God telling a servant under such conditions to do just this. Keep your finger in 1 Peter chapter 2 and turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Now, here's the setting. Sarai's handmaid, Hagar, has bore a child by Abraham. Sarai is at this point pregnant herself. Anyway, whatever the situation is, Sarai is treating Hagar, although somewhat justified, but at least from a human perspective, Sarai is mistreating Hagar. And so Hagar takes off. Now let me pick it up with Genesis chapter 16 and we'll change the tape and then. Okay, Genesis chapter 16
and beginning with verse 6. It says, "And Abraham said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thine hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly or harshly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of Yahweh found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah." And so what does God say? Well, keep running, gal. She's treating you poorly. No, that's not what he says at all, of course. In verse 9, he says the following, "And the angel of Yahweh said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." Even though Sarai was mistreating her, and of course Hagar wasn't doing so well herself, but he says, go back, even when you're being mistreated. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up with verse 19, verses 19 through 20. It says, "And for this is thankworthy, or worthy of praise, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable or pleasing to God." We also have an example of that in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, keeping your finger there again in 1 Peter 2, turn to, 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now, the setting is, in this case, Absalom has taken over Jerusalem, conspired against his father, has taken over the kingdom at least temporarily. David has left Jerusalem and is on the run. In chapter 16, we're going to pick it up with verse 5 through 13. We're introduced to the fellow named Shimei. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 5. Verse 5 it says, "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David." See how far I want to read to, down to verse 13. "And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man and thou man of Belial. Yahweh has returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and Yahweh has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said," yeah, go take off his head, right? Well, he certainly would have had the right. You know, you're not to curse the king. But David was awful merciful. Ah, David was such a great example in so many ways and was the forerunner of Christ in so many ways. Because David didn't do so, and neither did Christ as he hung on the cross, take advantage of what was his right to condemn us all forever. Instead, made it possible instead for his mercy to reign in our lives. Anyway, the king said, and so the king responds, and in verse 10 he says, "And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse." So let him curse? That's what he said. "Because Yahweh has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Absalom and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for Yahweh has bidden him. It may be that Yahweh will look on mine affliction, and that Yahweh will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust." Ah, God was well pleased with David. We not only have that, but think about David's response to Saul. When Saul was so unjustly pursuing him, and seeking to take his life. And twice God delivers Saul right into his hands. If you remember, once in the cave when Saul was relieving himself and his soldiers wanted him to go and kill him, and so David goes forward and he just couldn't bring himself to kill him, and he cuts off instead as he snuck up to Saul. He quietly cuts off the end of the bottom of his robe. And Saul takes off, and David even feels guilty for having done that. And so he calls down to Saul and asks Saul to forgive him. And then later, when God had cast a sleep upon Saul at another time, and Saul's out again pursuing David, and David with his armor bearer is next to Saul, and Saul, right there while Saul sleeps with his sword and his pitcher. Instead, David takes the sword and the pitcher instead of running the spear through Saul. And again, he calls down. What an example of what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2. And of course, ultimately, of course, in Christ as well, which is right where we go in the next verse. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." To suffer? Well, yes, if that's what we're called to. But more than that, to respond to suffering like Yeshua responded to suffering, or better put, as He did not respond. Look at verses 22 and 23. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously." Now, ladies, this is all what precedes likewise in chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the likewise that you're to be looking to on how you're to respond to a husband who's not all that he should be, who treats you poorly and who's disobedient to the Word. So, ladies, how are you doing? Do you revile in return when reviled? Do you threaten your husbands, say, with divorce or with a perpetual headache? Do you know what I'm talking about? And keep in mind, the Scriptures are clear, ladies, as it pertains to this as well. Let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5. It says, "Let the husband fulfill the duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Ladies, a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but one that should be covered in this. Ladies, it is ungodly to use such as a weapon against your husband to get him to do what you want him to do. It's ungodly. God says don't do it. And so, do you threaten your husband? First, do you revile in return? starting to step on some toes here, huh? And do you threaten your husband with divorce or with a perpetual headache or whatever else it may be? Well, Christ says don't do it. He says, likewise, you do as I did. And keep in let's go to 1 Peter 3:1. "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if they obey not the word, they may, without the word, be won by the conversation or behavior of their wives. Likewise, like what or who? Like the servant who humbly submits, even while mistreated, and like Christ, who suffered so unjustly." And then verses 1 through 4, and I won't read that again, but in other words, if your husband needs to be changed. Now, someone once said that the only time a woman can change a man is when he's in diapers. Not true. Not true. Ladies, if you want to change your husband for the better, use your real strength. Your weakness. Well, what kind of double talk is that, preacher? Let's not double talk at all. To begin with, women are the weaker vessel, are they not? Now, notice I said weaker. I didn't say inferior. And I said weaker because that's what God says. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," or your wives, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs to the together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Therefore, you are the weaker vessel. However, in that weakness, you have great strength. Isn't that what Paul declared about his weakness? Listen to 2 Corinthians, or turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verses 9 and 10, where it says, "And he said unto me," God speaking, Paul had gone to God about his infirmities, his weaknesses, his weakness. And God says to me, and he says, "And God said to me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Ah, his strength is, but beyond even our strength, his strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Hallelujah. Furthermore, isn't the weak one of the categories or classes of people whom Yahweh called to be His? Look at 1 Corinthians. You remember one of my favorite chapters, because I know that it describes what I was before Christ touched my life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll just read verses 26 through 28, where it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound," or you might say change, "the things that are mighty or stronger than them. Remember, many a foolish woman has been known to have made a fool out of a man, but it's the wise woman who makes a man out of a fool." Or you might say it's the weak woman, or the woman in her weakness, if she'll take advantage of it and use it as she should, that can turn a fool into a man. Ladies, your real strength is in your weakness, what is often called your womanly charms, as described there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That is, if you would only put them to use. Maybe the following will give you an idea of what I'm talking about. There were 11 people hanging onto a rope that came down from a helicopter. There were 10 men and one woman, and they decided that one person had to let go of the rope, get off, because if they didn't, the rope would break and everyone would end up dying. And so no one could decide for some time who should go. And so finally the woman gave a real touching speech, saying that she would give up her life to save the others, because women were used to giving up things and their husbands and children, giving into men and not receiving or expecting anything in return. When she had finished giving this wonderful speech, the men all clapped. Now, never, never underestimate the power, the weakness, if you will, of women. How tragic that so many women today attempt to match the strength of men, instead of believing the lies of society today that's what they need to do, and that's their right. That's just the right and the thing that should be done, because after all, they've been so mistreated all through the ages, and not that they haven't at times, but that's not how God says to deal with it. How tragic that so many women today try to match the strength of men instead of using the strength, the weakness, that Yahweh endowed them with. And when women attempt to imitate men, there's not a bigger turn off to men, that is, to real men, the men that women are looking for, than women doing so, trying to match the strength of men. It's both disgusting and demeaning at the same time. Demeaning to themselves and to what Yahweh created them to be, and disgusting to both men and God alike. You know, think about it. It must be disgusting to God, because it's the meek and quiet spirit that is precious in His sight, according to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, the last question is that I'm sure someone is probably thinking is, yeah, but what about a husband or a father who is physically abusive? Well, then we are talking about a man who is not exercising his authority in the Lord. And therefore, you are not obligated to submit to such a brute. However, this does not mean that you have the right to respond in kind. But it does mean that you are not required to submit to such a man in such instances. You know, the Bible says, for example, that we're to submit to government authority. Does that mean then to all government authority? Well, think about, again, about Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives of Exodus chapter 2 and 3, who had been commanded by their authority at the time, their government authority, Pharaoh, to when they were delivering the children of the Israelites to kill the baby boys. Were they? According to many a pulpit today, yeah, they were. They should have gone ahead and done that. Well, God says, and not only did they not do it, they lied about it. And God blessed them for having done so. Back in 1749, there was a pastor by the name of Jonathan Mayhew. Ah, he's one of my heroes, and I wish that there were more men today, because there are very few. Men like Jonathan Mayhew preached the kind of message like he and so many others did at that time during, or shortly after the war for independence. Jonathan Mayhew preached the following regarding this matter, specifically a message concerning Romans 13:1-7. If I remember correctly, it was a election sermon. He was preaching to those whom, or to the person who had been elected as governor or something. I didn't look that up. But anyway, it was a message entitled "Discourse Concerning Unlimited Submission and Non-Resistance to the Higher Powers," concerning Romans 13:1-7. Now, the message in itself sounds kind of mundane, kind of almost sounds the opposite of what he's going to actually preach. Here's part of what he preached at that time. He said, "If rulers are a terror to good works and not to the evil, if they are not ministers for good to society, but for evil and distress by violence and oppression," in other words, the exact opposite of what we find described in Romans 13:1-7, "if they execute wrath upon sober, peaceable persons who do their duty as members of society and suffer rich and honorable knaves to escape with impunity, if instead of attending continually upon the good work of advancing the public welfare, they attend continually upon the gratification of their own lust and pride and ambition to the destruction of the public welfare," sounds familiar, "if this be the case, it is plain that the apostle's argument," the apostle Paul's of course, "the apostle's argument for submission does not reach them. They are not the same, but different persons for those whom he characterizes and who must be obeyed according to his reasoning." End of that quote from his message. Now, at another time in this same message, he used the following in addressing government authority and the fact that Christians are not required, obligated to submit to all government authority when they are not exercising that authority in the proper way under the authority of God. And he goes to using children and wives. And I'm of course using this in reverse to point out that the same holds true. What holds true when it comes to government, as it was Shiphrah and Puah and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel and Apostle Paul, and the other apostles and others that we find in the Book of Acts and so forth. But anyway, using that as an example for this message, when it comes to children and wives with such a husband as like a despotic, tyrannical government authority. And so he said this, quote, "Children are commanded to obey their parents and servants their masters in as absolute and unlimited terms as subjects are here commanded to obey their civil rulers. Thus also wives are commanded to be obedient to their husbands. In all these cases, submission is required in terms as least as absolute and universal as are ever used with respect to rulers and subjects. But who supposes that the apostle ever intended to teach that children, servants, and wives should in all cases, whatever," you know, talking about the extreme situation. We still have got 1 Peter chapter 2, but we're talking about those extreme situations where life is threatened. And it says, again he says, but who supposes that the apostle ever intended to teach that children, servants and wives, should in all cases whatever obey their parents, masters and husbands respectively, never making any opposition to their will, even although they should require them to break the commandments of God or should causelessly make an attempt upon their lives. No one puts such a sense upon these expressions, however absolute and unlimited. And therefore, ladies, if you're in such a situation, which is pretty rare, although the women livers like to make it like it's almost an everyday affair in every home across this land, although it's pretty rare, if it's to that point where it can no longer be put up and your life is threatened, then you are no more obligated to submit to such a brute than Shiphrah and Puah or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or so many other cases in the Scriptures are obligated to respond to a government that's just like that or that's likewise. Otherwise, ladies, the clear instructions in the Bible, otherwise than those, other than those kind of situations, the clear instructions in the Bible are that you are to submit to your husbands, and let me add now, with a quiet and gentle spirit, as unto the Lord, in everything with entire submissiveness. Amen? Amen. That is non-debatable. The Scriptures are very clear when it comes to that matter. And once again, if you are failing to do so, you are creating a hole in what God intends to be a holy relationship. Let us look to God and to His Word, and let's look to our God in prayer now and ask Him to help us to be all that He intends us to be. Father, we praise and glorify You this morning. We ask that Your blessings would be upon, Father, not only this message, but the effect of this message upon the lives, Father, of our people, upon especially husbands and wives in their respective relationships with each other and their relationship with You. Bless the marriages of our people, Father, for it begins here. It begins with individuals, and then it begins with our marriages and our families in order to make the society what it's supposed to be, and if we're ever to have any hope of returning the kingdom to its proper order under Your authority structure, with You as the head, families under that, and society as a whole under that. Let it be so, Lord. Touch the lives. Bless those I minister to, and let this message go far and wide to touch the lives of as many as possible, to return them to You, to bring glory and praise to Your holy name. Let it be so, Father. We praise You now and glorify You in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.